What he's saying here to people, don't you remember something in your own history of the great deliverances of God in time past, in the history of God's people, and the wonderful works of God, and how he's helped the people, and most particularly when they were slaves in the land of Egypt, and how God delivered them. And he reminds them of that, that nothing really can stop in the way of God. Then he introduces God in this way to them. Have you ever known a God who pardons like he does? Now, as he says that, at the same time, we'd have to read the whole of the book, of course, but I'm just taking choice verses here. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Now, the reason I'm quoting that is this, that in this book, as in Isaiah, there is the predominant character of God is his holiness. And sometimes we forget that right from Genesis to the book of Revelation, people say, well, it's his love. Yes, love is very important. Love is certainly from the heart of God. But the crown he wears is a pure one. It is his righteousness and his holiness that are the characteristics that he takes as representative of himself. In Isaiah, if you remember, holy, 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 and the effect upon Isaiah when he went into the temple that day, and the holiness of God just filled the place in a terrifying way, and the intensity of the purity of God. Would you have it any other way? Would you have a God of love who was an unclean God? An unclean, a foul-minded God? Would you have it that way? Would you have it a God who is kind of loving, but at the same time is careless and is quite indifferent to any kind of standard? Would we have it like that? And there's something in us that says, well, that is repulsive to me. And even though the holiness of God is something very frightening about it, yet there is something also very wonderful in it, in knowing that when God is dealing with me, I know my dealings are with a person who's clean, a person who's pure. You know, it's very lovely if you meet a person and so you say, "What do you think of that person?" "Oh, I don't know. I like that person very much." And you might say something like this: "He or she had such honest eyes." And it always attracts us. There's something lovely about honesty and purity that has an attraction all of its own. When it comes to God, of course, it's just the very heart of the thing itself. It also shows in this same book his great the displeasure of God to anything that was not holy. And so we come into this, don't we? And then it shows the mercy of God. Now that's a very brief and an overall picture of the writings of this prophet Micah. Now then, the amazing and astonishing thing here is the same as today. The further people are away from God, and the further a nation is away from God, the more fuss they will make and cling to their good works. It's an astonishing thing. Nevertheless, it's a fact. It's a strange thing. That when you think of today, the days that we are living in, would you describe Wales or United Kingdom or whatever area you want to think of, or Europe or the world? Let us take our city, if you like, or just the area we live in. Would you, in describing our city or describing my country, it is of a high moral standard. Everybody is truthful. Everybody is so honest in all their ways. Kindness and generosity abounds. Courtesy is on every side. Why do you say that? There is no sin in our city. There is no gross perversion there. There is no dishonesty in business. Would you say that that was the city that is belongs to you? Would that be a description? Well, we know, don't we? We wonder sometimes, how worse can it get? And yet, in a time like this, this is a strange thing. Men will cling to, well, I'm not bad. I've got a good nature. I'm a pretty decent person. And they'll cling to good works. They demand things. It's a strange thing. They demand things in a way that they expect good works when our hearts are full of the very opposite. It was like that here. And so what he's saying is, and this is a burden, the one question he wants to ask is this: do you know the pardoning God? Do you know him? Or is it God in a vague, vague way that's bound to be nice to you at the end of the day? Or do you know him as a pardoning God? Now, the first little point I have then is this: the consideration of the character of God. We spoke about this. God is holy, and nothing unclean can approach him. And his glory and everything about him is something so wonderful that makes anything sinful, unclean, and unapproachable. Now then, it is a recognition of this that is most difficult. May I give you an illustration that took place? One of our great reformers in Wales met a great reformer from England at the time of the awakening in England and Wales in the 18th century. The name of the Welsh one was Howell Harris, and the name of the English one was George Whitfield. And they met in Cardiff, just outside Cardiff, near Caerphilly. They met there, these two great preachers, and great godly men, and men that were greatly used. And George Whitfield wanted to know exactly where Howell Harris stood. Now, what would he ask? He could have asked like this: what denomination do you belong to? Could you give me some points on your systematic theology? He could say, what have you got to say about Jesus Christ? Many of these things would be all right, but they would be wondering about, and the answer would be a long time coming. So this is what George Whitfield said. Mr. Harris, he said, are you able to tell me that you have an experience of the forgiveness of sins? Well, that's it. You see, if a person says, oh, I'm Presbyterian, or I'm Evangelical, or I'm Anglican, or whatever, and hide behind the wall, but you ask them, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you that experience? Never mind the label you have. Have you that experience that your sins are forgiven? That gets to the very heart of the matter. To the very heart of the gospel. I'm asking to you tonight now. Are you able to say, you might say, well, I'm evangelical, I come to Heath or a similar church and so on. Yes, you may well do. But in your hearts, are you convinced that you have been forgiven your sin? Then you might answer back and say, oh, there are plenty worse than me. Yes, I dare say. But as far as you are concerned, are your sins forgiven? And that's what we have to answer. Now then, unless we have gone into that realm, we haven't understood this great, tremendous, almost like a hymn in a way, that rises up by Micah. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Was there anybody ever like unto thee who forgives like thou dost forgive? Now, it is a recognition of that kind of God and that kind of need that brings that quality in God towards us. Now then, let us see how he deals with it. In this same book, we have that in Isaiah that I read at the beginning, Isaiah 53 is just full of lovely examples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ regarding his virgin birth, regarding his death in Isaiah 53 itself. Wonderful words. But in Micah, do you remember this verse? It's in chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, he's addressing a little village called Bethlehem, although you're a nothing on the map. You know, I can remember, if I can say just as an aside, before I came here, I was in a country church, and I can remember previous to that, I was in an industrial town in South Wales, and I was called to this country area, and I knew of it. And I couldn't find it on the map. Now, it's funny, you get a village, you know about the village, you preach there. But I could not find it on the map. But I found it on a historical map. So I thought, well, it has been if it isn't. But it still was. But as far as, if I said the name to many of you now, you say, I've never heard of that place. But when I was there, it became the center of the universe. Because I tell you, let me give you an example of that. In the post office window, it had Tregaron, 3.25 miles. London, 280 miles. Didn't matter about Camargo and Cardiff or anywhere on the way. We were the centre. Tregaron was over there. London was over there. And it became like that after living there a while. But who's heard of Llandewi Brefi? Many of you haven't, have you? And those who have forgotten. And I'm reminding you now, it's a lovely place. Llandewi Brefi, Bethlehem. And thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, what a sentence. Have you ever noticed? You've all heard that first part, and at Christmas time, many a minister will have taken it as his text, won't he? Thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be least amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth. But the rest of it, you know, it's remarkable. We have a glimpse here of the Son of God, the eternal nature of the Son of God. Listen how it's put. Whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There shall be one that shall come from Bethlehem. He'll be the answer. Shall come from Bethlehem. And his going forth is from oh so way back. And if you haven't got it, from everlasting. And so we are given a glimpse in by this prophet of the Son of God. And what a thrill it must have been for him. The generation from eternity distinguishes the child of Bethlehem from all other descendants of David. And this generation alone qualifies him for his work as ruler of Israel. So you have there, rising from the pages of Micah, with all the problems of the day, all the indifference of their worldliness, and their forgetting of the greatness of God. All that, he says, I got a message for you. Out of Bethlehem, there'll be a son. It will be the Son of God. He's from of old. He's from everlasting. He's from eternity. In a way, the Hebrew epistle picks this up and says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, He who at sundry times, God who at sundry times, and in divers manners spake in times past unto you by the fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto you by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So I'm reading that because I feel it links. What came out of Bethlehem came from eternity. And what came from eternity was a saviour of his people. And that's the one we're talking about today. So if you want to peer into the pardoning God, you have to do so through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then you'll begin to understand what it means to be able to say, who is a pardoning God like unto thee? Now move on. The compassion of God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He's asking a question here. It sounds like a beautiful hymn. Who is like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Now, you know this word iniquity. We say very often, when we're really disgusted, we say, that's iniquitous. You know, we say a thing is bad, it's very bad, it's wicked, it's horrible. There are all sorts of words we use. But sometimes when we say that's iniquitous, we mean that's absolutely foul. Exactly. Because we somehow, we manage to preserve in our daily speech that which is in the Hebrew term for word for iniquity. It is the strongest possible term in Hebrew. It denotes perversion or perverseness in all its most evil forms. It denotes crookedness and wickedness in the most horrendous forms possible. Every evil, if you had a huge cauldron here and put every most iniquitous and most cruel and most savage and most greedy and most dreadful thing that has happened in this world, it would equal the word iniquity. Does God use it anywhere else? In the day of judgment, to people who don't expect it, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So it's a powerful word. And yet for all that, we are given these astonishing words. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth nice sins? That pardons little mistakes? That overlooks white lies? That lets you off a mistake that had terrible consequence, but you didn't mean it? No. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Now that's the area we're in. And we've got to come to that place and say, I live there, outside of the grace of God. That's my dwelling place. And that would be my sentence at the end also, in the day of judgment, is that area of iniquity. And here we are told that he lifts that burden from our guilty conscience. Now where does he place it? You see, because of his holiness, there's one thing God does not do, being consistent with himself. And he's immutable, he cannot change, he's unchangeable. So he can't say, there's iniquity, push. Can't do that. That iniquity has got to be dealt with. I'll put it like this. If a friend or a child or somebody does something very, very terrible, and he desires that things should be right, and you just say, oh, forget it, don't forget it, you know, that doesn't really solve it. It has to be dealt with, it has to be faced. And it's the same with God. Here we are told he places it upon a man. And in chapter 5, verse 5, and this man shall be the peace. The chapter that I read, which runs alongside, to a great degree, Micah, is Isaiah. And these particular verses are linked with chapter 5, verse 5. And they're verses 4 to 12. I'll read them, I know I read them once. Surely he hath borne our griefs. So we're looking now at Jesus Christ and say, what are you carrying, Lord? Oh, this is what he's carrying, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. What was our attitude before? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Then we look at him again. We're looking at Calvary now. He was wounded for our transgressions instead of me. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What are we like? Or we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. What does God do? And the Lord laid on him, now notice, the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine anything greater? The foulest thought you've ever had. The meanest act we've ever done, the most dreadful thing that may belong to us, our delay and a provocation of God himself, our iniquity, what does he do? He says, give me your iniquity, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's before Pilate now. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the picture we are told here. He says, he is a God that pardons iniquity, but that iniquity must be dealt with, and the Lord laid on him, the man of peace in Micah, the iniquity of us all. It has to be that. It's strange, you know, in the history of the Christian church and the nominal Christian church generally, they're quite willing to believe nearly anything about Jesus Christ. They're quite willing to believe strange and odd boasts of miracles. In this century, now not the ones performed by our blessed Savior, anything but this. They'd much rather emphasize his miracles on earth. And there are signs and wonders following his life, that's true. Anything but this. Why? This touches me. In that very private part of my soul, this exposes me. This deals with me. And this shows that my dealings are with God. We are the other things that can be exciting. I think it is wonderful when God heals a person. And it is wonderful, but it's not the salvation of a soul. We are not told that heaven rejoices regarding that, wonderful as it may be. A person may say they've had remarkable experiences, and they feel that they've just lifted out of themselves almost. They've never known such a wonderful experience. That's very nice, and it may have produced a little more godliness in them. But it's not like this. And you've not been there. You're not going to get there, are you? You're not going to arrive. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is the cross of Christ. A verse that I like in the New Testament very much, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, if I had a choice of a verse, you know, it would be awful to have to choose one verse. But this would be at least one verse that would be on my short list, would be an essential verse of the gospel. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. The sinless Christ. He doesn't become sinful, remember, but the blame is put on him. The shame is poured on him. Who knew no sin. Never an evil thought. Never an unkind, critical thought. None of these things ever came into his beautiful, innocent, glorious and righteous and holy mind. None of these things. Yet he's willing to stand as if he were one of us. And we're not very nice, are we? And he does that. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the punishment is paid on the cross in full. Why? The verse goes on. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be forgiven. That we might be clean. So there must be a time in a person's life. Come back to George Whitefield and Howell Harris. He says, Mr. Harris, have you an experience or knowledge of the forgiveness of sins? Let me continue the conversation in an imaginary way. Now then, it's only a projection of what they said. And Mr. Harris might say something like this. Do you know, I can tell you that time in my life. And you can read his diaries, you can have the event when the burden of his heart rolled away. And the same with George Whitefield, he'd be able to say, and each one would share that blessed moment when they came to know Jesus Christ and God as a pardoning God. They knew him as God before. And they knew Christ as the Son of God before. But here was a pardoning God who sent his Son and put their iniquity on him. And they came to him and repented of their sin and exercised faith in Jesus Christ and able to say, I have been pardoned. That's a wonderful thing. I have been pardoned. Is that you? That being so, there is a transfer of allegiance in us from self to Christ. Self is, well, I'm not bad. All right, he died on the cross, but really I deserve to be saved. You haven't understood. You're still one foot there and trying to put one foot on God. There must be a total transfer of allegiance. So you're asking now, to a person who's believed, do you trust him totally? Or have you still got one little hand saying, well, I was rather nice, I was rather good, I come from a good family, my parents were Christians. Take your hand away. Give him both. Do you trust him totally with your soul? The answer has got to be yes. The consolation of God. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Now, it says here, and it's a lovely thing that he says too, as we go on in that verse, where he says, he retaineth not his anger forever, but he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He'll have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and he'll cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Look at the total thing that he's saying now. He's saying, sin will no longer have any rights to harass you. Will no longer have any authority to say that you have not been forgiven. Because I tell you this, that not only am I a pardoning God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but in your daily life also, my compassion is towards you. So not only is there that total forgiveness, there is that daily cleansing also. And my anger shall not be towards you. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. And in your life, I will subdue your iniquities. I will help you to change and become a different person. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do with all these sins in the end. I cast them as if it were, this is the meaning of a Calvary for you, into the depths of the sea. Our tramples, as one theologian, he tramples our guilt and our debts is gone. And sin and Satan have no authority and no right to disturb our peace again. Our redemption is complete. In as far as our soul is concerned now, our redemption is complete. Micah said, you know, there are many gods who claim to be gods that are not gods. There are many people that claim that they know certain gods. But who is a pardoning God like unto thee? And what better relationship can there be than to have a right relationship with God? We have a myriad relationship in our lives. But they come and they go and they die and they fade. We were speaking today of past school teachers and remembering them. And then I said, all that ever taught me are dead. You know, they've long gone. Long gone. And it makes us show something of the brevity. There were good teachers and kind teachers, many of them. But it is a temporary passing thing. But the relationship with him is never severed. Never. Nothing can sever you. And he brings you safely home. Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or whatever, have you a knowledge and an experience of the forgiveness of sins? Or are you going to hide behind something? Behind virtue or some good work or some idea or some philosophy or a denomination, anything, or even nominal evangelicalism. Let's put them all aside. Have you a knowledge and experience of sins forgiven? Who is a pardoning God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He loves to see people come to him. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness to us, and ask thy blessing upon us. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.